Father God, I'm very grateful that you are the living God. If we were coming to a dead idol this morning, we would be very concerned. Especially if we were not feeling particularly great. Because we know that a dead idol may have ears but cannot hear, may have eyes but cannot see, may have a mouth but cannot speak. And we bless you, eternal God, that you are living and we can pray to you, the living God, asking your benediction upon your truth this morning, that you would minister to us so that we may be able to minister to you in turn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good to see you again, folks. It is indeed. I hope to look at 2 Peter today and next Sunday, God willing. Well, this particular chapter. As you know, we human beings are fairly fascinated and fearful at times about the future. We want to know what's going to happen, and yet we really don't want to know. Look how some people deal with the future. On the one hand, many want to completely forget about the future and squeeze as much pleasure out of the present as possible. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But then on the other hand, many others are clearly very fearful and are involved in actions they think will ensure that the planet has a future. In the UK, as you know, they just stop oil. People tend to glue their hands to motorways. I was going to hospital a while ago for some sort of a treatment, and I couldn't get to the hospital because they were all out on the M25 in England, gluing themselves to the motorway, and they would stop traffic for hours. They deface paintings, as you know, in these museums, wherever it is. They spray buildings and orange paint, and even they will spray orange powder over snooker tables. But the question is, will the global warming melt the ice caps and drown us all? These eco-warriors are obviously concerned because they think that the only planet that we will ever have to live on is this one. But you and I know different. There is one event which is referred to over 300 times in the New Testament, the return of someone who lived here 2,000 years ago. And it is he who will bring history to a conclusion. Jesus himself will appear on the world stage, and he will take personal control of the grand finale. You know that when Jesus came the first time, there was a certain expectation among the Jewish people, based upon Old Testament prophecies. All Israel believed that at some point God would break into human history, and by sending someone who would be a savior and a king, and that he would occupy the throne of King David. This anointed one, the Messiah, would sort everything out for them, Israel, deliver them from all their enemies, and would reign over Israel, the nations, and the world. And all this would happen in one fell swoop. Then Jesus came, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he shared with his disciples insider information. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. And he said to his disciples that the kingdom would not come in a single event, but would arrive in three phases of planting and of growth and of harvest. I know you know this. There was a period of planting, when he, as the Messiah, would sow his seed in the hearts of a few chosen disciples. Then there would be a period of growth as the seed would multiply through their testimony, and others would take the seed of the kingdom throughout the world. And then finally, there would be a time of reaping, when the Messiah would return as King of Kings, as we were singing all this morning, and as Lord of Lords in magnificent splendor, with his mighty angels to reap the harvest that he has sown. Now, three times in these verses, in verse 12, 13 and 14, it says that the believers in the New Testament. We're looking forward to the final phase in God's eternal plan. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Peter says that Christianity is bound up with this expectation. And there is a certain sense in which Christianity makes no sense apart from this expectation. Because Christianity is not only about our vertical relationship with God in the here and the now, or having Jesus in our hearts. Not even a message of going to heaven when you die. It is much bigger than that. It is a message about the new heavens and a new earth, which will replace the old corrupt world. There are many people on the planet who have nothing to look forward to, but a Christian is not one of them. Peter says that we have a living hope, and this is a confident expectation of what God has promised will surely come to pass. And 2 Peter chapter 3 was written as a reminder of this wonderful promise in the face of certain skeptics who were keen to deny it. And throughout this letter, Peter, he grapples with certain individuals who were skeptics, who were false teachers, who would mock and scoff at the expectation of a second coming of Jesus. Folks, there may be room for a diversity of opinions when it comes to, say, minor matters, but not to the expectation of a physical, personal return of Jesus. If you are to take that away, you're taking away the lifeblood of Christianity, and you're turning it into something else. And Peter won't allow these heretics to have their way. Why do the skeptics doubt? Was it because of disillusionment? After all, 30 years has now elapsed since the ascension of Jesus into heaven and he hasn't come back. If that was their problem, I have no doubt that Peter would have dealt with them in a very sort of pastoral way, the way Jesus dealt with doubting Thomas. And if you think about it, a 30-year gap since the ascension of Jesus. Imagine what these individuals would be thinking about us today, who live 2,000 years since the ascension of Jesus. And he still hasn't come back. That is why I can understand if some of us occasionally have moments of doubt. But it's clear in these verses there was more to this opposition to the teaching than simply disillusionment. There were other factors at work. Peter says scoffers will come scoffing. They clearly weren't only disappointed that Jesus hadn't returned. They were contemptuous of the very idea that that could ever happen. I don't know if any of you are interested in the Olympics. I was watching the opening ceremony, but I must be honest, I found it so boring that I switched it off. And apparently I missed one of the very controversial parts. There was a group of drag artists who were mocking Jesus and the Last Supper. Hands up, who saw that? Okay. 1, 2, 3. To me, it just seemed an extraordinary, it seemed an extraordinary thing to do in view of the fact that they had a global audience. Their thinking seemed to be, well, let's use the occasion to have a go at Christianity. When I heard about it, I said, well, why wouldn't they? I was asking myself the question, why wouldn't they put something positive on? But no, this was clearly a deliberate position on their part, in that they wanted to send out a message that we represent the rise of the pagan West, and we will do our own thing. And apparently when Macron was asked to comment on this, he says, well, this is France. And if you know anything about the philosophers that France has produced over the past decades particularly, they are fairly famous for indulging in ugliness and evil, and particularly pouring contempt on the issue of God, well, then you begin to understand what Macron meant. Apparently, there was one rather large lady. What do we call her? Well, she had a halo, and she was the centre of the spectacle, occupying the position like at Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper in the middle. And she's a self-described lesbian, a love activist, who goes by the name Barbara Butch. While claiming to promote love and inclusivity, she stated that she was posing as an Olympic Jesus and explained what was being portrayed was a gay New Testament or the queering of the Last Supper. I think you call that mocking, don't you? And that would qualify as to what Peter was referring to here, that people will come and they will mock. And what is particularly sad is that they are mocking the very thing that brings and would bring them peace of heart, peace of mind, and knowledge of the forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation with the living God. Isn't that extraordinary? Here is God offering a solution to their dilemma, and they spit in his face. They mock and they ridicule the very concept. Of course, as somebody would point out, if they were really brave, why don't they mock Muhammad in such a situation? That would never happen, of course. I think from this chapter one, we get the impression that these teachers, they wanted to sort of refashion the gospel to make it more acceptable to the ordinary punter. They were quite convinced they would get a better response from the general public, if only we could remove some of the more, what they considered, distasteful elements in the message, such as Jesus returning through the clouds to transform the world. They would prefer to turn Christianity into a myth to cut it free from the actual concrete historical events in the life of Jesus. But Peter says in verse 16, chapter 1, we do not follow cleverly invented myths. You see, these sort of cults were not interested in anything concrete in terms of history. They loved fables and myths, and they would prefer to turn Jesus into a mythical character. Forget about things like a literal incarnation and a literal resurrection. And of course, if they're going to deny the reality of Jesus coming the first time, well, they're going to deny the reality of Jesus coming again in the future. Unfortunately, these people just couldn't get their head around the idea of a God involving himself in a material world such as ours in order to minister to us. And you'll find that the same prejudice is found among many so-called Christians today. It used to be that religious leaders, like in England, used to appear on the television and be interviewed or on the radio. And I found I was listening to one BBC radio interviewer, the bishop, not so long ago. And he was asked about this issue of the second coming. And he says, do you believe in the second coming of Jesus? And he says, no, because he never went away, the bishop said. Well, enough said almost in that instance. Another one said, this happened on the day of Pentecost. And they will tell you, we are not to be looking forward to some future event of Jesus returning. But we are to live in what they would call the experience of realized eschatology. Jesus came back in the person of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Alas, today's skeptics about the second coming have the very same thinking as the false teachers in Peter's day. Christianity as presented in the Bible just doesn't fit in with their taste. They have preconceived ideas and notions and preferences, and rather than change their minds, they want to change Christianity. Why are they so inflexible, though, in their thinking? Peter says, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Isn't that hit the nail on the head? Like what we were looking at, or some were looking at in Paris. And the same way with many who would want to deny the second coming, physical return of Jesus, they want to follow their own evil desire. There was a definite moral element behind their denial. And it wasn't so much that they couldn't believe in the second coming, but that they wouldn't believe in the second coming of Jesus. I've told you before, I went to Orlando a few years ago with my young sister to a Bible conference for a week. And Tim Keller, who we really appreciated, he was speaking on one occasion. And he says sometimes that a student will return from university back to New York on holidays. And the two of them will have a conversation. And in the course of the conversation, the student will tell Tim, I'm having doubts about Christianity. And when that happens, he says, invariably, I ask the student, when did you start sleeping with your girlfriend? It turns out that many of us would like to kid ourselves. I'm having intellectual difficulties with Christianity. And you really don't need to be a Sherlock Holmes to discover what they want really is freedom from the moral restraints or restrictions of Christianity, isn't it? If we're honest. How did Peter deal with the skeptics in his day? The first thing he says to them is, you're ignoring the Bible. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. They were ignoring the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because the Bible is unanimous on this matter with regard to a personal return of Jesus and his reign over the universe. Peter is saying, I'm not selling you anything new. I'm just reminding you what the scriptures actually teach. And Peter will go out of his way to point out Genesis chapter 1 and the record of creation, Genesis 6, Noah and his flood, various prophecies, the coming judgment of God, Psalm 90, a saying of Jesus found in the Gospels about his coming as a thief, Isaiah 65, about the new heavens and the new earth, and then general support of Paul's letters, which he refers to as inspired scriptures. Here is very clear evidence in the early church that the Old Testament and the New Testament were seen as a unity. And the apostles of the New Testament corresponded to the prophets of the Old Testament. And they were the authority on all matters of belief and behavior. So when Peter comes to refute the skeptics, he doesn't have to come out with a new revelation. All he does is he reminds the church what they already know. The Christian church is built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets, and all they needed to establish what Christianity was is to constantly refer to the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. You see, folks, that's why some people use the word Christian, who have no right to use it, in that they do not believe what the scriptures teach. And the second coming of Jesus is not really a matter of personal taste or for people who are into such things. It's part of the deposit of truth that was given 2,000 years ago. And it's non-negotiable. You see, this world is heading in a very definite direction. Time has a goal. I was explaining this one day to one of my colleagues when I used to work before I retired. And he could see the surprise on his face, as if such a thought had never crossed his mind, and that he believed that this world would keep on going and going and going and going. But folks, I derive tremendous encouragement from this realization that this world does not belong to you and me. It belongs to God. This world had a definite beginning, and it will have a definite ending, determined by God himself. We are not the landlords. We are merely the tenants. And I think many of us forget that. We feel as if we're eternal beings going to, we can determine this, that and the other. We're going to live on here on the planet for eternity. Certainly as Christians, that's a different matter. But many in the world who don't give God any consideration, or Jesus, it's quite extraordinary. We're merely tenants that God allows to live on his planet. I mean, the skeptics were saying, suggesting that God can't intervene in history and that he can't destroy the world. This is what they were actually saying. And Peter says, but they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. These false teachers were ignoring these facts. They were shutting their eyes to what the Bible itself clearly teaches. So there was nothing objective about their position. And they were saying, I don't like it, so I won't believe it. La, 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 la. You remember the physics students, you may do. One said to David Watson, I have made up my mind. Don't confuse me with facts. And Peter points out that God has intervened in history in judgment before. Noah's flood is a classic. He said example of that. If God has done it once before, what's to stop him winding up history yet again? What is God's relationship to this universe? By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. See, this world of ours, you know, we often hear the phrase, a spanner thrown in the works. This world of ours is not some sort of works. That's some sort of angel, as it were, throws a spanner and disturbs things now and again. The universe is totally dependent on God. I know you know this, but just let me remind you of certain things. The Earth's orbit around the sun is almost a perfect circle. And it's quite magnificent. It really is. Most planets go around the sun in an elliptical orbit, so that the distance to the sun varies by a huge amount, resulting in large temperature variations. However, the Earth has an orbit that is so close to a perfect circle, it never gets too close to fry or too far away to freeze. You always hear me saying that. Air travels at 18.6 miles per second through space, 67,000 miles an hour. And none of the 8 billion people on the planet are even aware that the planet is traveling through space. Are you? 18.6 miles a second through space, and you're not even aware of the wind going through your hair because the atmosphere travels with the planet. It's like a spacecraft, planet Earth. It rotates. There's a lovely 24-hour cycle to give us day and night. One scholar says, if it rotated any faster, it would experience many more storms. And if it rotated slower, it would hot up too much in the day and cool down too much at night. But the 24-hour day is also ideal for giving us the right amount of sleep at night. You know that the Earth is tilted at a particular angle. And that's very convenient for giving us the seasons in most parts of the Earth. I remember saying in England not so long ago about the sun's magnetic pull and the moon's magnetic pull on planet Earth, giving rise to the tidal systems. And she came to me afterwards. One lady said, you learned all about this in school, I said. And she came to me, I never heard that in school. But we did. We learned about the impact that the sun and the moon has on planet Earth. And because of the tidal system, that is what actually oxygenates the water. And it also cleans our coasts system as well. Professor Stuart Burgess, he's a Christian, and he runs the mechanical engineering department at Bristol University. You would have heard me maybe quote him in the past. He has worked for the European Space Agency, and he has put various large satellites into orbit around the Earth. And he tells us about the amount of meticulous planning it takes, and the great resources just to produce a stable orbit for a satellite. And he says, when we consider the orbits of the Earth and the Moon, these shout out that they were designed by a great creator, God. I always love stuff like that. I could go on for hours, actually, talking about this and bore the life out of you easily. You've heard me use the illustration in the past to get a grasp of the relationship that God has with the universe. Think of my television. Now, I know a lot of people laugh when I say this, but until very recently, I had a cathode ray tube television. It was a big thing. Big, long thing. And I wouldn't get rid of it because it was working fine. I can't see why I should get rid of old things if they're behaving themselves. And the strangest thing is that the action that was taking place on the screen seemed to be going on, all on its own. But in fact, the picture was being upheld on the screen. At the back of my TV, there were three guns projecting continuously the image onto the screen. Now, our world seems to run on its own, but it doesn't. It is continually projected and upheld in existence by God himself. You see, God didn't stop working on the sixth day. You recall the Pharisees having a go at Jesus because he healed the paralytic on the Sabbath? Verse John chapter 5. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I am working." You see, God doesn't take a holiday. He can't. If he didn't uphold and sustain everything that he had ever made, this world would collapse in on itself. God is working today. I was saying to Liz coming in, isn't it a glorious day today? It's beautiful. That's his son up there. And then think of the photosynthesis. Think about the plants, the trees, the rain, and them taking advantage of the sun to generate food for themselves. It's all glorious. I was reading in a book yesterday about some of the stuff even in the oceans, in a little teaspoon. There are 2 million sort of little, I don't know what you would call them, little creatures. Something like that, in a spoon. And each of these little things is responsible also for generating the oxygen. Apparently, 30% of the oxygen on planet Earth is given as a result of these little microbes that are in the sea. Come on, folks. Who believes that could be an accident? God doesn't take a holiday. You know, if God wanted to bring our universe to a conclusion, it would be as simple as him as getting the remote and changing the channel on the telly. Now, I must confess, I always found that idea terrifying. Now, I bless God, I love it as a Christian that God is in such control. And that is a very scary thing. If you've got any sort of sensibility about you, that's how she'll scare the life out of you. That God, for God to bring everything in our planet, in our universe, to a conclusion, he simply, all he has to do is, no. Okay, that's it. Touch that button, and it brings her all to a conclusion. I bless God that he's in control. I really do. What about our relationship, God's relationship? The time Peter brings it up. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. It has to be true that you can only have time in an environment where changes take place. Our cars wear out. Our bodies grow old. But that doesn't happen in the eternal state. Clearly, time is different to God. God is eternal. I remember Lloyd Jones saying that God is above and beyond and outside of time. God sees the end from the beginning. God has panoramic vision. He sees the past, the present, the future, all as one. Whereas you and I, we are creatures of time. And we naturally think in terms of time. But to God, 1,000 years is as a day. I was preaching last Sunday in England, in Hemel. And I made a point with regard to Jesus hanging on the cross for 3 hours, from 12 to 3, that darkness, supernatural darkness. And Jesus crying out. And I was saying, those 3 hours, imagine, they felt like an eternity to the Father. Because Jesus was crying out and he didn't reply to the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? And now that the Son is back home, sitting on his right hand, the last 2,000 years will just seem like a day or two. And when Jesus himself comes back and stands on planet Earth to make it his own, he will say, it just feels like I was only here the other day. And that is true. To us, it's 2,000 years. Seems a long way off. But to God, it seems as recent as the day before yesterday. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He only seems to be slow because we operate on a different time scale. What about God's relationship even to us? Peter brings it up. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, God is so reluctant to close the door of salvation quickly. That means that judgment is postponed. You remember in the times of Noah? He waited 120 years before visiting judgment on the world through water. I know some of us believers may be disappointed for ourselves, but we should really be very pleased for others. And I'm glad Jesus didn't come back in 1970, because I wasn't a Christian then. I'm glad for one of the long delay. He will come when all of his sheep have been found. He will not lose one of them. In fact, he will leave the 99, if needs be, in the wind and the rain, in the wilderness, until that very last one is safe. And I thank God for that. The reason for God's delay is not that he is careless in fulfilling his promises. No, it's because he's patient and long-suffering. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief. No one knows, Jesus says, about the hour, the day or the hour. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know what that time will be. It is not for you to know the times the Father, or the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So when will Jesus return? We don't know. Even Jesus, when he was on the earth, confessed ignorance of this date in his Father's calendar. He says that information is in a very special drawer marked top secret. Some people have suggested, as a thief implies secrecy. You know, it was only in the 19th century that the idea of a secret rapture was put forward by a girl in Scotland and taken up by John Nelson Darby and later in the Scofield Bible. But folks, there is no such thing in the New Testament. Those verses in 1 Thessalonians that touch upon the rapture, the snatching away of the believers, they are the noisiest verses in the whole Bible, I would suggest to you. That's why if you don't like noisy meetings, and I know some of us may not, you might want to give that meeting a miss, because it's going to be very, very noisy. As we sang this morning, the trumpet of the Lord will sound, a time will be no more. There will be the command, there will be the voice, there will be the trumpet. The command from Jesus for all the believers' dead bodies be raised again, to be raised, resurrected. You remember the way Jesus spoke to Lazarus on that occasion? Lazarus, I don't have the energy to say it loud. Lazarus, come out. On that occasion, he will address all the bodies that are in the graves of believers, and they will be raised to life, never to die again. The archangel will be shouting, and there will be one mighty blast from the trumpet of God. It will be enough to raise the dead. My mother often used to say to us children, "You have a voice that would raise the dead." We were so noisy, and that's what will happen on that day. As a thief doesn't refer to secrecy, but to unexpectedness. In fact, Peter here, if you think about it, he actually links like a thief with a global fire. You can hardly call that a secret event. The heavens will disappear with a roar. I'm going to finish now. Folks, there are plenty of passages in the New Testament which state that certain things must happen before Jesus returns. You remember Matthew 24 when the disciples asked Jesus, what would be the signs of his coming? And he gave specific things to them to be on the lookout for. We are to pay attention to these things. And here's Peter saying that even seconds before Jesus returns, people will be mocking the whole concept of the second coming of Jesus. How then shall we live? We are to live in the light of eternity to come. I am finished. Do you know this? You probably do. The Olympic Games were held in Sydney in 2000. And there was one word that was hung, suspended over the giant arch of the Sydney Harbour Bridge. Anybody remember? The word was eternity. How did that end up on that bridge? Well, Artostase said he felt a powerful call from the Lord to write the word eternity. I had a piece of chalk in my pocket and I bent down right there and then and I wrote it. And he became known in Australia as Mr. Eternity. You probably all know this. For 33 years, he would rise at 5 o'clock in the morning and he would walk the streets of Sydney and all the surrounding suburbs and he would write one word in chalk on the roads and on the footpaths, the word eternity. Day after day, 7 days a week, for 33 years, he did this and became known as Mr. Eternity. It's estimated that he scribbled that word eternity 500,000 times. And for him, what he meant by that word eternity was, I want you to think, there is a heaven to be won and there is a hell to be shunned. Now, he came from a very dysfunctional family. His father was an alcoholic. His mother ran a brothel. His two brothers, both of them died of alcoholism. And his two sisters ran a brothel as well. He himself had been an alcoholic and a criminal. But when he heard the gospel at like a DCU type place, he fell on his knees and he pleaded with God to be merciful to me, a sinner. God touched him, changed his life, and his life was never the same again. And he lived with eternity in view all the time. And you and I have to do the same as well. Live with eternity in view. Father God, thank you for the wonderful truth of your scripture, which is a rock. Thank you, it is dependable, it is reliable. Thank you, eternal God, that it pleases you to have spoken to us in such concrete terms. And it pleases you that we know that one day the Son of Man indeed will return. And he will usher in eternity, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And you will have a change of address, eternal God. And you will come and you will live on this purged earth of all of its sinfulness. And you will live with us, and we will see you face to face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we thank you, eternal God, that we will spend eternity with you. Lord, take your truth that we've looked at this morning and apply it to all of our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.